This evening is Deuteronomy chapter 14. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. These are the beasts which ye shall eat: the ox, the sheep, and the goat, the hart, and the roebuck, and the fallow deer, and the wild goat, and the pygarg, and the wild ox, and the chamois, and every beast that parteth the hoof, and cleaveth the cleft into two claws, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that ye shall eat. Nevertheless, these ye shall not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel, and the hare, and the coney, for they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof. Therefore they are unclean unto you. And the swine, because it divideth the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass. These ye shall eat of all that are in the waters. All that have fins and scales shall ye eat. And whatsoever hath not fins and scales ye may not eat. It is unclean unto you. Of all clean birds ye shall eat. But these are they of which ye shall not eat: the eagle, and the ossifrage, and the osprey, and the gleed, and the kite, and the vulture after his kind, and every raven after his kind, and the owl, and the night hawk, and the cuckoo, and the hawk after his kind, the little owl, and the great owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the gear eagle, and the cormorant, and the stork, and the heron after her kind, and the lapwing, and the bat. And every creeping thing that flieth is unclean unto you. They shall not be eaten. But of all clean fowls ye may eat. Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it, or thou mayest sell it unto an alien, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed, that the field bringeth forth year by year. Thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands which thou doest. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon tonight is the first two verses of this chapter. Deuteronomy 14, verses 1 and 2. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider being part of the book of Deuteronomy, which means second law, is a explanation of and an expansion upon the laws of God that God gave to Israel as they stood at the gate of Canaan, ready to go into the land of Canaan. God would recall before their minds the laws and explain them more fully to the Israelites that these are the laws and the statutes that they must observe when they enter the land of Canaan shortly. These were laws that were designed to show forth that the Israelites were a holy people unto the Lord. That was the goal of them. They were a people that God had set apart for Himself. And therefore, He gave them laws to show that if they lived in this way, they would demonstrate that they were a separate people. That's why the Lord gave them laws that governed even such things as what they would eat and what they would not eat. These laws would show these Israelites are different from all the other people of the world. And not only would it show that they are different, but it was designed, these laws were designed to keep them separate from the nations around them. They had to live differently. So this is what you must eat, and this is what you must not eat. These are the kinds of clothes that you must wear, God said. These kinds of fabrics put together, you may not wear. This is the way you must sow your field, not that way. And to keep them, keep before them ever the importance of the land in which they live, all these laws about tithing, about bringing the flocks and herds, the increases and the tithing to the temple, and there enjoying that feast before the Lord. All these things because Israel was a separate nation, holy unto the Lord. Now the laws that are given here must be understood then as containing principles which will guide us in our life today. Because they were designed to keep Israel separate from a physical point of view and show their difference from a physical outward manifestation, there is something there that tells us how to live in order to be spiritually separate from the world, to be spiritually different from the world. That's the point of them. It's only when we can examine these things from that point of view that they make any sense whatsoever. If it doesn't have that significance, then these are simply laws that belong to some old distant time that really have no rhyme nor reason, that just arbitrarily God gave these laws and so Israel had to live by them. But no, there are principles that are involved here. Principles that are involved in the covenant. The text that we consider, God would give Israel something, some instruction on the mourning that they must have when someone in their family or in their acquaintance dies. God forbids a certain kind of mourning, a mourning that would be comparable to the way that the heathen mourn. You are not to mourn the way they mourn, by making yourself bald and by cutting yourselves with knives at the time of death, because you are God's people, because you are a holy people, you must even mourn differently from the way they mourn. Notice that this is connected to the covenant. This is covenantal language, not only by the fact that God refers to them to Himself as the Lord, that is, Jehovah, thy God, the covenant name Jehovah, but the very way it begins, literally, sons you are. You are the children of the Lord your God. You are His children. That's the covenant that comes out there. Exactly because of the covenant and because of the salvation that God has earned, this is the way you must mourn. But you understand that there's a connection here, particularly to Easter, to the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. This is one of the texts that come to bear upon our lives that show us that because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that must govern your whole life. That makes you to be a different people, a saved people. And it governs also the way that you mourn in times of death, the death of a loved one. Let's consider then these verses under the theme, covenantal mourning, covenantal grieving. And that, you understand, in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore our resurrection. Covenantal grieving. Well, notice in the first place the distinct manner of mourning. God prescribes something distinct. Secondly, the solid covenantal basis. And finally, the hope of the resurrection, which underlies all of this. God gives instruction concerning grieving at the time of death. There is mourning at a time of death, because death is a very, very hard thing. Death is not normal. Death is intended by God to be something hard, something painful. It's a consequence, you understand, of sin. Death was not found in the creation. When God made all things, He looked at it all and He said, "Everything that I have made, behold, it is very good. There isn't anything that defiles it. There isn't anything that corrupts it. Death is corrupting." Death was not found there in that original creation. Death came as a result of sin. Death is a punishment for sin. That's why it is painful. God did not inflict a punishment upon Adam that had no sting. God did not give a punishment to Adam that would be something enjoyable. He gave a punishment that was appropriate to the sin, to the crime, as God is a perfectly righteous judge. God warned Adam, "The day that thou eatest thereof, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And die he did. If we would only think for a moment of what a dreadful thing Adam did, when in the state of perfect righteousness and enjoying covenant fellowship with God every single day, he decided deliberately that rather than to be the friend servant of God, he would be his own master and rather serve the devil and follow his leading. He rebelled against God. If we would only consider what a heinous crime that was, we would never again think, "Oh, death is too hard a punishment." It isn't. The crime is so dreadful. And so God inflicted the judgment He promised would come upon Adam. Adam died. Death entered into his body immediately. And with it, all the consequences of death, the sicknesses and the diseases, the physical pains that would come upon him, and old age, and ultimately the grave, stood at the end. This is the result of sin. Romans chapter 5:12 says it specifically. death entered by sin. And because of the sin of one man, death passed upon all men, even upon those who had never sinned the way Adam sinned. We all bear it because of his sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's the wages of sin. It's a punishment that is intended to be painful. Intended to be painful for those who go through it. Intended to be painful for those also who are cut off from loved ones when they die. It's painful. It's painful and horrible because it is a separation of our very being. Body and soul we are, and they are separated by death. Man was created in a unique way. Different from all the other creatures that God made. God made them all with a certain life. But when God turned to man, He created him in a special way, first forming him out of the dust of the ground and then breathing into him the breath of life. We must not understand that as if God first made the shell, so to speak, and then breathed into him a certain life so that there is now a life that is within the body. We must understand rather that breathing into man is the spiritual side of man that makes him different from the cows and the camels and the elephants. They cannot know spiritual things because though God made them living, He did not make them with a spiritual side. Man could know God. Man could know spiritual things which animals cannot know and which man cannot see with the naked eye, yet he can know the spiritual things. He is a wonderful creature, created body and soul, knit together. When we think of body and soul, we must not think of man's soul as a bird within a cage, so that when man dies, you simply open up the door and the bird flies free, and the cage is left behind. It's not that easy. It's not that way at all. We must think of man's body and soul being like a woven garment, woven together with lines that go vertical and lines that go horizontal, woven together so that the only way you can pull apart that garment, that which goes vertically and that which goes horizontally, is to tear it all apart. That's what happens at death. We are torn apart. Body and soul are so knit together. And it's almost as if there's a ripping sound at death. The soul has to be torn out of the interwovenness with the body. It's hard. It's painful. It's like nothing we've ever had in our life to be torn apart at the moment of death. Death is hard and it's painful also because it's a cutting of the relationships. It severs the relationships that we have all known in life. This is all we know. Our connection to the earth, this creation, is cut off. But so is the relationships that we had. Parents and their children who are knit together in that relationship of parent and children. That relationship is sliced at that moment of death. We really can't understand that. Parents may have had a child die and they think of their child in heaven. And yet, that really isn't true. That's not my child any longer there. That relationship has been cut. The intimate bond of husband and wife that is so beautiful in this life is sliced apart at death. And we think of a husband or wife in glory, but in a sense, that really isn't true. That's not the husband any longer. That's not that widow's husband any longer. The relationship has been cut. The relationship of brothers and sisters, parents and children and grandparents, all of those relationships are cut apart by death. So cruel, so hard is death. The proof of that when the Sadducees came to Jesus and they tempted Jesus with that story that they told, you recall that? Well, they said, consider once if this woman had a husband, and after they were married for a while, the husband died, but they didn't have any children. And so his brother married her to raise up seed to the first husband. But he also died without giving any children. And the third brother and the fourth and so on down to the seventh brother, they all married her. None of them had any children. And finally, she died too. Now, in the resurrection, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, they believed that when you died, that's all there was. In the resurrection, they said to Jesus, whose wife will she be? And they thought, now we've got him. He won't be able to answer that question. Jesus' answer was, you don't understand anything about heaven at all. These relationships are ended. There is no marrying. There are no husbands and wives in glory. You will be like the angels in heaven. Because in heaven, though we will know each other, obviously, all our focus will be on God. And our relationship to Him will be the prize thing in our thinking, in our life, in glory. So also in Romans chapter 1, where it speaks of the fact that the one and only thing that severs the marriage bond is death. That's why after a husband dies, a wife may remarry, because the relationship of her husband to her husband was cut. That's the only thing. Divorce does not cut that relationship, but death does. It's over. Death cuts us off from this earth. All communication, all fellowship is ended. Death is called a sleep because there is something about death that is like sleep. When we fall asleep, we're really not conscious of what's going on around us if we are in a deep sleep. So with someone who dies, he doesn't see the things that happen. He doesn't hear anything any longer. He cannot speak to the people that are here. There is absolutely no contact between that dead one and the living ones. He is in a different world. He is not of the earth. That's what makes it so very difficult for those who are left behind when someone dies. We remember the love that we had with that person. Remember the good things that we enjoyed, the life that we had together. And all of a sudden, that's ended. It's gone. It's gone, we recognize, for good. As far as this earthly life is concerned, there will never be contact again with that person. He or she is cut off. And therefore, there's grief. And Scripture certainly allows for grief at the death of someone whom we love. The saints mourned. When Abraham buried his wife, we read, he mourned Sarah's death. When Israel came to the time when Moses died, they paused for a full month and mourned his death. And think of the grief, the really good grief of David, sanctified grief, when he heard about Jonathan's death. How he mourned the loss of his dear friend, Jonathan. God does not forbid mourning at death. It is not somehow more spiritual if we say, oh, I won't mourn the loss of a loved one. That's more Christian. That's more spiritual. That's nonsense. The Bible allows for grief. It's expected. It's painful. It hurts. But the text says, but there is a right manner of grieving, and there is a wrong kind of grieving for God's people. Your grieving, says God to Israel, must be different from the manner of grief and mourning that the world expresses, the nations around you. the way they grieve in death. God prohibits specifically two things. First of all, you may not make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. Now, it's not exactly certain what this means. Mourning varies from one pagan culture to another. Certainly, the idea is that by shaving their head or a part of their head, they would be expressing intense sorrow. Grief that would be then obvious to everyone because they would see this person has shaved his head and they would associate grief with that, that someone whom they love has died. Even intense grief. Perhaps it is the idea of a humbling of oneself in the face of death. As in many cultures and still today, they would shave the head of a slave to indicate that that is a humbled one, a slave, or a captive taken in battle might have his head shaved to show his humiliation. Very obviously, it's whatever the exact precise meaning of it, the shaving of the head indicates great grief in time of death. Now understand that this was not absolutely forbidden. The idea of shaving the head is not something totally forbidden to Israel. In fact, God in other places commands His people to do that. In a picture way then, showing their grief because of their sin. For example, in Micah chapter 1:16, God specifically says, "Make thee bald, and poll thee," that is, shave yourself, "for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from them, from thee." God was saying to Israel, you ought to be intensely grieved at this. You ought to shave your head. And that would, in a sense, associate with the captives. Just as the heathen might shave their head in a certain sense to associate with those who are dead. As if it were possible to do that. Again in Isaiah 22 verse 12. Isaiah 22 verse 12. "And in that day did the Lord God of Israel call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth." That's what God called them to do. Shave your heads. Make yourself bald. Put on sackcloth. God called Israel to weep over their sins. The shaving of the head itself was not the problem as a sign of grief. But as far as the mourning for the dead, God commands them, you may not shave your head in connection with the mourning of the death of your loved ones. Partly, no doubt, because this was the way in which the pagans did it, and God wanted them to be separate, to be distinct from the pagans. Just as God would say to them, you may not eat of these kinds of meat. You are a holy people. You are different from them. Even in the way you eat, you must show that. So in the way that you mourn, you must show that you are different. But also because this kind of mourning is excessive. It shows a violent grief. It indicates total unhappiness with what has just happened to me in my life. Total unhappiness. Perhaps it would be associated even among the pagans with a frenzied kind of pulling out of the hair, of ripping it out in frenzied mourning for the dead, indicating that, yes indeed, the wicked, as it is true, even today, can become out of control in their mourning at their funerals and at the sight of those who are dead. God therefore commands Israel, you are to be different from them. Your mourning must not be of that excessive kind of grief, a grief that somehow tries to associate with the dead, a grief that shows your total unhappiness with what has happened. God also forbids the cutting of themselves, and that's more obviously wrong. The heathen would cut themselves at times of mourning. Now, some commentators would say that this was a kind of atoning cutting, that they were cutting themselves for the sake of the dead ones. There's a possibility there, I suppose, that this was the idea that they had the idea that devils or demons, evil spirits out there had taken their loved one from them, and now they were atoning them for them in a certain way so that the demons would not any longer afflict them in the next world. That's a possibility. But Scripture seems to point more strongly in a different direction, that rather the cutting of themselves and drawing blood was to move their gods in sympathy toward themselves. The pagans who worship idols have a horrible religion. If you think about it for a little while, it might seem at first to be, what an easy thing to worship an image. You can just bring some food every once in a while and light a candle. What an easy thing to worship an image. But it's a dreadful bondage to worship an image. Because any time that a pagan man who worships an image of stone or wood, any time some evil comes into his life, he immediately assumes that his God there, that little stone image, is angry with him. But he doesn't know why. Because his God doesn't have a Bible where he says, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. These are the standards of good and evil that you must live by. His idol of stone doesn't tell him anything. So he has to guess. That's why there's so much superstition with idolatry. But he assumes that he must have offended his God. Maybe he didn't pay enough attention to him. Maybe his gifts of food were not good enough. Maybe he didn't spend enough money for incense for his God. But his God is angry. He's sure of that. Maybe he did something that his God is angry about. There are all kinds of superstitions that if a man becomes proud, well, then the gods will humble him. Maybe I was too proud. Or if he's too happy, that the gods will bring all sorts of unhappiness into his life. Maybe I was too happy. But now he has to placate his God. He has to make his God happy somehow. And one of the best ways to do that is to make himself miserable, hoping that by making himself miserable, he will have the God take pity on him and bring no more sorrow upon him, that his God will see how wretched he is. So he cuts himself and he draws blood in order that his God might turn away his wrath from him and he can have some peace. I say Scripture's point is to that because of the incident of Elijah and the Baal prophets in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, we read in 27 and following, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking or he is pursuing or he is in a journey or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. He was showing the absolute folly of these people for worshiping this god Baal and calling upon Baal to bring fire down on the sacrifice. And when they heard that, it made them all the more frenzied, and they cried aloud and cut themselves, notice, after their manner. They cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. They thought if they made themselves miserable enough that they would bring upon themselves the favor of their God and their God Baal would actually bring fire down upon the altar and consume the sacrifice. This, therefore, was strictly forbidden under all circumstances for the Israelites, but especially at a time of mourning. Because by cutting themselves and shaving the head, they would be, in a sense, complaining against their God and what their God had done to them. It would could also be an excessive form of grief, a wild and uncontrolled kind of grief which God forbids at the death of our loved ones. And as a part of pagan worship, it was an appeasement, a way of appeasing, as if Israel, by doing this, could somehow make God no longer angry with them, but make them the objects of His good pleasure. Leviticus 19:28 says, "Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord." He forbids that. You are not to grieve the way the heathen, the pagans mourn their dead. Israel's mourning and ours must be strikingly different. That because we have a different view of death, first of all. Not as the pagans view it. For them, this life is everything. They have no assurance about the life to come. They have stories, they have myths, they have their own prophets, but they have no assurance. This life is everything to them. And death is the end of it. That's what characterizes the grieving of unbelievers. It's the wildness of thinking, this is it. This is all there is for this one who has just left us. They are overwhelmed by their loss. They are overwhelmed by their extreme self-pity. They are bitter against life because of the sorrows that it has brought upon them. They are not really thinking about God. They try to push Him out of their thoughts. They try to push it out of their thought that this might be a punishment against them for their sins. Superstitiously, they seek answers. They run to the scientist and beg him for a cure of their diseases and a way of making life extended. Maybe we can make man live forever. Maybe we can get rid of death altogether. That's not our view of death. We treat death entirely, absolutely, entirely differently. The world jokes at death. We do not. The world laughs at and mocks the resurrection of the body and burns their body in the flames. We do not. At their funerals, they try to cheer us up with eulogies for the dead and jokes. We do not. They might say at their funeral, well, God didn't do this, if they have some kind of a God that they worship. God didn't bring this one to the grave. Satan did that. We do not say such a thing. The pagans may burn their cars made out of paper and their paper money with the foolish thought that somehow this can be used by those who have died in the next life. They may even seek death by suicide, the ultimate rebellion against God. Our view, our treatment of death is entirely different from all of that. 1 Thessalonians 4 says it plainly. We sorrow at death. We do. But not as those who have no hope. All that we have described, the rituals of the pagans in Israel's day and the way the world uses and describes and speaks of death today. Those are the ones who have no hope. We sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. It's very different. The text in Deuteronomy corresponds. It's the Old Testament corresponding text to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. O Israel, do not mourn the way that the pagans do. They have no hope. You have hope. You have hope of the life to come. You have hope of the resurrection from the dead. The Israelites had that. Job had that. And he lived at the time of Abraham. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That was his hope. Psalm 16, which we will sing later today. Psalm 16, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. It'll go to the grave. It'll rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that is in Hades, the grave. Neither shalt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You see, there is a marked difference as far as our view of death. The child of God can, the child of God does sing. Though there are tears at death, the child of God sings through the tears. There are tears because of the loss of fellowship. There are tears because that relationship was so precious. No doubt there are tears. But the child of God also sings of the victory. He rejoices in hope of salvation. He rejoices in the hope of the resurrection. That's why even there are those of God's people, and I don't say this is the only way or even the best way, but there are those even that would say, we'll have the funeral now. We'll have the funeral. We'll bury the body. Tonight will be the memorial where the emphasis will be on the victory, on our hope. That's covenantal grieving. That's the kind of grieving God commands Israel to have. A grieving that is grounded on the fact that Israel is different. This is why you must not be as the heathen. This is why your grieving must be different, because you are different. You are a covenant people. What a beautiful description God gives of Israel in these verses. Almost New Testament language. It breathes the heart and soul of the church, which is election. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations. That is, separate from, that's what the word above all means, separate from all the nations that are upon the earth. The Lord hath chosen thee. We know, of course, that God's choice of Israel, His choice of His chosen people, is a sovereign choice. It's a free choice. God was under no obligation to save anyone. His choice is free. It's His own to make. It's not based on Israel. It isn't because Israel was a better people, that they were more noble. The opposite is the case. Think of their beginning. Oh, Abraham seems noble. And then there's his son Isaac. Couldn't even give the blessing to the right person. Wanted to give it to his son because of his venison. And then there's Jacob, the next one in line, and his craftiness, and his sons with all of their abominable lifestyle. A nation that comes out of sheep herders. A nation that becomes a nation of slaves in Egypt. And when they're brought out, they're not mighty. There's nothing noble about them at all. It's not because Israel is so good. That's not why they're the chosen of God. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says the reason. Why did God choose you? Because He loved you. The reason for the choice of Israel is found in God. His good pleasure is the reason why Israel is the peculiar people chosen by God. From out all the nations. And when the text says that, you understand, there you have the other side of the coin, don't you? Sovereign predestination means that Israel is the chosen nation, but it means that the other nations are the reprobated nations. God has not chosen them. He has rejected them. By not choosing, He rejects. By not choosing them, He says, you are not my people. I will not save you. I have no desire to save you. Israel, they are my precious ones. He rejects the Philistines. He rejects the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Hittites and the Canaanites. They are not my people. Among all the people and from out of the people, I have chosen Israel to be my people. Chosen them unto sonship. Again, as I said earlier, verse 1 of this begins, sons are ye. They have been adopted as God's own children. And that means, you understand, that they have been chosen unto salvation. It isn't as if God is saying to Israel, now listen, I have chosen you as a special nation so that there is a better opportunity for you to be saved than there is among the Egyptians or the Philistines. They don't have much opportunity. But for you, a nation set apart, you have a better chance, so to speak. You will have more opportunities. You will have more privileges. That's not what it means to be chosen by God. You are sons. You are adopted as my own people. Therefore, salvation is a guarantee for you. It's a certainty. Those who are God's sons will never perish in hell. That's impossible. They are my children. You are the children of the Lord your God. Looking at this from the New Testament point of view, we understand that these are the ones in the Old Testament chosen eternally in Jesus Christ. He's the elect one. He's the chosen one of God, the Son of God. And in Him are all those given to Him by the Father. He is the seed of the woman. Israel is the seed of the woman that would be in Jesus Christ. Salvation is in Christ. Therefore, these are the redeemed of God. They are those purchased by His precious blood. The result is, they belong to God. They are His. His peculiar possession. Now all the creation belongs to God. The cattle on 1,000 hills, the sun, moon, and stars, the whole universe, it all belongs to Him. And even you can say God loves His world. That's part of what John 3:16 says. God so loved the world. That includes His universe. He loves that world. But in all His universe, it's Israel that is His peculiar treasure. His special people. They are called the apple of His eye. Those are the ones whose names are written on the very palms of God so that everything He does as He stretches forth His hand to do something, it's His people that are right there. He does it for them, on account of them, and for their good, always. They are a holy people unto the Lord. They are separated from evil. They are separated from the ungodly. They are separated unto Jehovah God. And that demanded, you understand, that demands that they be different from all those whom God has not chosen, who are not the redeemed. You must be different, Israel. You are a covenant people. And that differentness must be manifest in all your life, even in the things you eat. Even the way you dress, the way you farm, the way you bring your sacrifices, and also in the way you mourn your dead. No, we should say, especially in the way you mourn your dead. Especially. Because death is an opportunity. A special opportunity for God's people to show how different they are. That isn't always so easy. A believing carpenter builds a house and an unbelieving carpenter builds a house. And really, how can you tell that this man was a believer? There are signs, but it isn't so obvious, is it? An unbelieving man fixes the car and a believer fixes the automobile that we bring in for service. And what's the difference? It's kind of hard to see it. Oh, you can see that the believer conducts himself differently, but it isn't so obvious. But at death, it ought to be very obvious that these are covenant people. Very different from these. That's what God is saying. Because, you see, they are the living sons of God. They have hope, the sure hope of eternal life living within them. They have lived with God already in this life in covenant fellowship. They live with Him even now in covenant fellowship. He talks to us. We speak with Him. Death for the wicked is a very different thing. And our mourning must be different from the futility, from the superstition, from the hopelessness that is found among the ungodly. Our mourning must be very different. For the heathen and the ungodly are dead in sin, dead in their guilt that they got from Adam and their own sins. They do not know God. They have no fellowship with God. They have no hope of eternal life. No wonder they grieve as they look at death. Hell itself opens up before them. That's what they know death is all about. No wonder they cry out in such agony, in such bitterness. But Israel, you are the children of God, God's covenant children. You must mourn, therefore, in a very different way. And yet, you understand, though the basis for their being different and acting different at their death is the fact that they are God's own covenant people, and all the promises that God made, those promises and the hope of Israel and their covenant stature depend on one thing, one notable event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Israel had the promise. They did. They could not, of course, see it as clearly as we can see it. We can look back. But they looked ahead and saw pictures. They had the promise of a Messiah. They had a promise of a Messiah that would somehow lay down His life for them. And yet a dead Messiah is of no value. He must live. They had the promise of a living Messiah. That's what Job said. I know that my Redeemer lives. He shall stand again in the latter days upon the earth. He will. They knew that God would send that Savior. They had pictures of Him in Moses. They would have pictures of Him in Joshua, in the Judges, in the Kings, David and Solomon. They had a picture too of the resurrection. As they would go back in their minds and to the Word of God and think, Abraham offered up his son Isaac and received him as in a figure. It was as though he had put his son to death and he came back to life again. They understood somewhat that pointed to a resurrection from the dead, even of the Messiah. A resurrection. They hoped in those promises of God. They hoped in them. If God fulfilled those promises, their salvation was sure, then their mourning at death would be a legitimate difference. But if God didn't fulfill His promise, then it was all hopelessness. We don't have to look at shadows on the wall. We don't have to look at pictures and try to imagine what the reality is like. We have the reality. We can look back at God's work. We can see the marvelous way in which He fulfilled every single promise. In His Son, Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, living among men, taking upon Himself the guilt of His people, those given to Him, His chosen, from all eternity, going to the cross with those guilt, with the guilt of their sins, and nailing it there, paying for every last one of those sins, dying, even bearing the death, the punishment of death in their place, accomplishing redemption so that none of the sins remain. There isn't anything left on the account of God's people. But all that Jesus Christ did on the cross hinges again on one event. Did He arise out of the grave? Everything depends on that. Did He arise bodily out of the grave? Not merely that His soul is somehow floating around. Did His body leave the grave through that marvelous resurrection? Again I say, if He did, then your salvation and mine is secure. If He did not, we are of all men most miserable. We have no hope. Then death is the end of all joy. Then death becomes an entrance into hell itself. And we can weep and scream and pull our hair out when someone we love dies. But we rejoice with the saints, with this word of Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead. He is risen. Your salvation is accomplished. You see, if He didn't rise, He didn't do everything God told Him to do. He didn't finish it. But if He did, then the sin is gone. Then you are justified. Then there is nothing that can be laid against you by anyone. Not the devil himself can lay a charge against you. You do belong to God. You are a nation of priests, a holy nation of priests unto the Lord, a peculiar treasure of the Lord God Himself. Death then changes entirely for us with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No longer is it a punishment. The punishment has been borne by Jesus Christ. There is no more punishment in death for us, even though there is unpleasantness to it. But there, because of other reasons. Now death becomes the servant of Jesus Christ, who uses it to separate us from the defilement of the old man of sin. It's like a surgeon's knife that cuts away the cancer. Death comes and cuts part of us away and says, that part is so defiled, it cannot go with you into heaven. The body must be transformed, but that old man of sin must go to the grave forever and never rise again. Death will sever that old man of sin from you, and you will go into heaven purified by the power of God's grace. Death becomes then the passageway into glory. Totally different from the way it is with the world. Yes, we mourn in death. But how differently we mourn. We mourn victoriously in death. Now we can understand the Apostle Paul's concluding triumphant song at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So when this corruptible, our flesh, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, And this mortal, our mortal, dieable flesh shall have put on immortality that cannot die. Then shall be brought to pass completely, fully the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, we can shout at it. Where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, our Father, for Jesus' sake, as those who are redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and who have His life already in us, and who are sitting together with Him already now in principle, we raise our voices in thankful praise to Thee for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the certain testimony that we are going where He now is. Hasten that day, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.